I'd like us to open up our Bibles. I don't want to take too much of my dad's time, so if we could open up our Bibles to Psalm 12, verse 1. And while we're opening it up, I'd just like to say thank you that I could preach here. I really, really appreciate it. And thank you for all the lovely conversations and friends that we've made over the years at this camp. Psalm 12, verse 1 says these words. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And I'd just like to pray before we carry on. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you gave us the Bible, all 66 books of it. And that you didn't leave us with one verse, or as we deserve, nothing but hellfire for eternity. But you gave us, allowed us to live on, gave us your Son to die in our place, and through the centuries have given thy word so that we can read of what thy will is for our lives and what you've done on the cross and through the resurrection and through the ascension and through the Holy Spirit being sent to work in our lives. And Father, I'd just like to ask this morning that you would come to every single person sitting in every single seat and that you would speak to them concerning their individual need before thee as a holy God. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, Psalm 12 verse 1 says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And I remember reading this a few years back and thinking to myself how true that is. Especially, I don't know about America, but in the context of South Africa, there used to be some very godly, a group of godly men who really were used of God. One of them, Billy Moray, although his doctrine was a little bit different to what some of us would believe, he really was good on the new birth, and he knew the entire Bible off by heart from cover to cover in a few versions. In his language, the Pug Dutch language, he used to preach simple messages across South Africa with great power. Entire towns used to come together of that language to listen to him. And it was just absolutely amazing on how God used them in a mighty way to bring many people to God. Him and a few other people, as I went across South Africa knocking on doors, town after town after town, I used to ask people, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Then often when people said, yes, I am saved, it would be one of these godly men, little group that, or in the 80s at that stage, who were mightily used of God through their life. And they have said, especially a person called Donnie Stein in South Africa, he said, I don't see any younger person or younger people taking our place. There's some good preachers, but there's just not what we had by God's grace in impacting this land. It's just not there. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now, my father has a sermon or a testimony sermon about his father. He's got one about his father-in-law, and that's my grandfather on my mother's side. And I, once or twice in my life, like to bring a little story about my grandfather, or shall I say, some points of my grandfather's life that touched me from a different angle, not from the angle of a son-in-law or a son, but from the angle of a grandson. Now, before I was born, my grandfather, Jannie le Roux, was considered by many godly people as the godliest person in South Africa. And a person who was second in charge of a billion-dollar company, and he was also in charge of many different billion-dollar companies throughout his life before he lost his voice, the person who married my one aunt, he was an atheist, and he fought against God and against Christianity, and very basically, I remember even as an unsaved person trying to convince him that Jesus is God and that you need to be saved, and my father spoke to him, many different people spoke to him, and yet he always had these amazing arguments. He was an extremely intelligent man. And then one day he got mightily saved, and it was so beautiful to see the change in his life. But you know what he said? He said, it wasn't one of your arguments that ever convinced me that Christ is God and that I needed to be saved. He said, it was the life of my grandfather Yanni LaRue. He said, I could not carry on arguing against that life. And I'd like to ask a simple question. What does that mean? What does it mean when you say someone possibly, we don't know, obviously God knows, was one of the nearest walking to God persons in South Africa considered by Christians across our land? What does that mean? Does it mean that 12 hours of the day he was on his knees praying? Does it mean that he had amazing shiny eyes so that you could just look at him and think, wow, that's a godly person? Does it mean that he literally had no life and that we as children or grandchildren never could ever play with him or do anything like that because he was just so amazingly godly with a hula hoop around his head for a halo? You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to godliness and when it comes to brokenness, because those two go together. And a lot of people preach on brokenness, and some very broken people preach on brokenness, and it becomes a theme of people, especially conservatives, who want to be godly and want people in their congregation to be godly. It's about humility. It's about brokenness. But I often think to myself, when it comes to the Garden of Eden, how happy God wanted man to be in the garden, originally before the fall. And though we should be broken about our sin, it's not really about brokenness. Some people think if you cry a lot, then you're godly. I remember when I was at Bible college, there was two students. One cried an awful lot. He had an amazing ability to cry. I think he was born with it. And he used to preach very well. And at that Bible college, he used to say to us students, the whole lot of us, that if you really want to be used of God, and he was utterly convinced of this, you have to be broken like me. Not Roy Daniel, him. And he used to cry, and tears used to drip down his face on the ground as he cried about the souls of men. And I remember there was another man who came there from a similar background who was mightily saved out of the world, and he never cried. I struggled to cry in front of people for some strange reason. I cry more in my quiet time over the souls of men, but I really struggle in front of people to cry, especially when I go to prisons. I remember I once was crying my heart out the night before about some prisoners, and the next day I went to the prison and they stank so much I just couldn't cry. But anyway, this man, people tried to follow him because they thought that's godliness. And one man I remember coming out at a convention and said to me with tears rolling down his face, he said, I've become broken, and he named that other student just like him. I said, okay, that sounds wonderful. And he had tears rolling down his face. He'd come to this point of brokenness. But what was so interesting was when this student went out into the mission field as a missionary evangelist, he gave up after 6 months because not one soul came to the Lord, number one. And that's not bad because Adoniram Judson took 7 years before he had one soul saved. But he gave up because nothing happened. He preached that because of his brokenness, and when you're broken, revival will come and thousands will be swept into the kingdom. He went out and not one soul got saved. But that other student who never cried, he went out and drunkards got saved. Many people got saved. In fact, that person had a sense of humor. And hardly anybody thought he was godly. Because godly people can't have a sense of humor. They have to be crying all the time. Now, I'm not saying for one person, one moment, just like some people say, if you cry more than you laugh, then you're more godly. I'm not saying the opposite, that if you laugh more than you cry, you're godly. I think you can have different personalities, and God can use people who weep very much, and God can use people who laugh very much. And God can use Ezra and Nehemiah, though the one pulled out his own hair, and the other one pulled out the congregation's hair. I like to look at Gideon's broken pots, and I think of this. It's a very simple illustration. What is brokenness about? It's not about the brokenness. It's about the light that's been hidden by not being broken. You see, the more you're broken, the less you see of the brokenness, and the more you see of the light that was in the pot. I don't think anybody, when they looked up on that hill, said, look at all those broken pots. They said, look at all those lights. And that's what it's about. The more broken you are, you don't say, look how broken I am. The more Christ shines forth through the cracks that are rendered in that heart. Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So many people emphasize that I am crucified with Christ. And praise the Lord, you have to be. But He's already done the work so that you can be crucified with Him by faith. I think the more you're crucified with Christ, the more people will see Christ liveth in me. Not the more people will see I am crucified. Because that's Catholic. Well, the old type of Catholics that used to chastise themselves. The modern types, I don't know what they believe. Some people are always dying, they never get to live. That's what Will MacFarlane said. That's what Colin Peckham said. I agree with him. Mary Morrison, who was saved in the Hebrides revival, Duncan Campbell said, when you really walk closely to God, you're supernaturally natural. You're not supernaturally unnatural. Oh, brother, I am spiritual. You know, my grandfather was extremely supernaturally natural, even though many people came to the Lord through him. And God used him in a mighty way, and he was considered to be one of the most Christ-like men that ever walked in South Africa. He used to have a very normal side to him that I loved as a grandchild. I think I'd have been turned off from him as a Christian if he was only reading his Bible 12 hours a day. He used to say to us as grandchildren, and he had quite a few, that to us men, in fact, he only had male grandchildren except for one little girl, a cousin that I hardly see. And to all us male grandchildren, he used to say that if you want to get a wife one day, you have to stick out your chest like this. And he used to live it. He used to walk around like this, sticking out his chest. Of course, he had a wife already, but I remember my cousins really believed him. And right through their life, you could see it far away at any Christian camp, anywhere. They were walking around like this. I'm not joking, utterly out. I used to try it for a while, but never got really into it. I remember if I used to pull his finger sometimes. He used to say, come and pull my finger. So I pulled his finger and he made a noise like, pfft. I was like, wow, that was awesome, Grandpa. And he said, do it again. So I'd pull his finger and he'd make a noise. Godly man. We used to have bowling pins and we used to roll balls to each other just on the ground, like tennis balls to hit over the bowling pin. Little games that we played together. It was absolutely lovely and amazing. But this man who had a natural side to him was very serious about the serious things of God. He had a quiet time every morning at 4 o'clock. I used to remember in the weekends we used to, when we lived nearby for quite a few years, the farm that he stayed on, we used to go every single weekend to get away from the city to be on that farm and make tree houses and rafts and everything else we could possibly make. In fact, we made tree houses with fireplaces in them and the tree house almost burnt down. And then I made a raft and on the raft was a fireplace and that was awesome for barbecuing or whatever you want to call it. But at any rate, at 4 o'clock in the morning, I always remember his heavy boots that used to wake us up. Doof, 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 doof. Every morning, 4 o'clock, he'd go to his room, and I used to wake up myself just to go and look at him, you know, a spy. And I used to look there sometimes, even early in the morning, and see him there on his knees calling out to God for his grandchildren and for his family and for the people across South Africa that he prayed for. And at night time, it was the same. At 9 p.m., he used to go to his room. No matter what was happening, he used to say, sorry, I've got to go. And he'd be on his knees in his little room, praying to God. Someone asked him, how do you do that? How do you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning? I want to admit, most of the time I don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning myself. But for many, many, many years he used to do this. Since I was a little child, I remember. And someone asked him, how do you do it? How do you have this discipline that you can get up early in the morning? Doesn't have to be 4 o'clock, but how do you do it? He says, very simple. Can I show you? I've got a trick. I said, okay. I'd love to see that. And so he went to his bed and he laid in his bed. And as he was laying on his bed, he said, okay, I'll show you how I get up in the morning. He said, first I put one leg out. So then I put the other leg out. And then I get up. He said, that's all to it? He said, yes. It's called discipline. Now he was a farmer and he was disciplined. Now we're living in a time, and I've seen it. I went to school when they used to spank us for losing anything. Now I'm not a very disciplined person, but I can tell you this. I would have been 10 million times less disciplined if it wasn't for the spankings I got from everybody. including my school teachers. And the discipline they put us through for the little things in life. We're living in a time where the culture of this world, which is undisciplined from the schooling. I saw it in South Africa when they took the spankings out and they didn't allow by law us to discipline the children in schools. I saw how it affected the entire culture of South Africa and how they turned against God through much of that and didn't understand when you preached about hell anymore because they didn't understand accountability. And that is affecting the conservatives too, and there's way less discipline in Christians' lives. I remember whenever we visited there, every single holiday and every single weekend that we went there, every single evening he would get the little children together that were around there, including us, and he'd have a separate time for us every single evening for about half an hour to an hour, telling us Bible stories on our level. And then after that he'd get all the big guys together and say, you sit down, even if you keep Daniel, and you have to sit there and we have to talk about the Lord. And oh, it was glory. My dad loved it and we loved it and all the family loved it as he gave us insights from the Word of God. And we're living in a time, I don't know about America, but where less and less there is the family altar. And he was disciplined about that. He was a soul winner. He used to ask the question, are you on the road? Are you on the road? He said, Jesus didn't sit and wait for sinners to come to him like many people sit in church and say, we're going to wait for the sinners to come to church so we can preach to them. He said, Jesus was on the road, not doing the things that sinners did or listening to their counsel, but he was where they were so that he could speak to them. He said, there's a go in the gospel, and he was very balanced. He didn't have to speak to every single sinner that he ever saw on the street. You know, walk to this one, and then walk to that one, and then walk to this one, and then walk to that one, and then walk to this one. And every single person he saw, else he was a sinner. But he did make it a point wherever there was a legitimate or half-legitimate or one-tenth of a legitimate chance to speak to people, that he would. I remember wherever we went, if we stopped our car and we met other people, if he had a short time, he'd turn the conversation naturally to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And he didn't read any book to teach him that. He just naturally did it out of his love for God. We were at an airport, and I remember standing in the row behind people, and he started speaking to the person next to him, and he'd say, now, where are you going? And the guy would say, I'm going to that town. And he'd say, well, did you know that just like you're flying to a destination, so there's a greater destination that every single one of us are going to. You're either on the big road, or the wide road, or the narrow road. And he'd twist the airplane trip to a gospel message concerning the wide and the narrow way, and then beg the person to consider his state before God. I remember when he almost lost his farm. He had three farms. And he almost lost everything basically he had. It was a crisis day. And I remember knowing that it was a crisis day. And what was so interesting was most people, when they have a crisis day, they kind of think only of the crisis. But to me, it was so wonderful when somebody came that he'd never met before and sat down for coffee. He sat down with that person. He didn't mention the crisis at all. He didn't seem to think of that crisis. With the coffee on the table, he just talked to that person about what it is to be saved through Jesus Christ. That was his heart, even in the midst of crisis. Once he had a semi-stroke and he was preaching and they had to take him and my mother had to rush through in a car to get them a few hours away or so. Actually, it was about an hour and 40 minutes away, not a few hours. And she picked him up, rushed him to the city. A taxi came to pick him up, to take him to the hospital. And I remember standing there outside before we had to go somewhere else. And he was speaking to the taxi driver, taking him to the hospital as they got in the car, about what it is to be saved through Jesus Christ. Even when he had a semi-stroke. When he had a quadruple bypass, I remember crying for 5 hours near the beach, non-stop. That didn't make me godly, by the way. But it did make me normal. I was crying for 5 hours thinking of what it would be like not to have my grandfather if he died in that operation. And he didn't die, but what I heard afterwards is that he found someone next to him who loved the Lord, and they were witnessing to everybody in that hospital. Recently he had cancer. And somewhere in the stomach or something, and they had to take out 2/3 of his stomach and much of his intestines. And he said it was the first time in his life, he said the quadruple bypass was child's play. He said this I felt like dying. I, for the first time, cried out to God and said, God, take my life. I can't take this pain. And while he sat there the next day, this is a month or two back, 2 months back, the next day after he came out of the operation, he couldn't speak. He was in such pain. And in the bed next to him was a man in ICU, and this man basically said to the doctor, how am I doing? And the doctor looked at this man and said, Eugene, fine. And my grandfather was listening to this, and a nurse standing next to the doctor as they walked away from the man basically said to the doctor, but you lied to him. He's dying. He's going to die within one day. And the doctor said, I just could not tell that man that he's dying. And my grandfather was listening to this, but he couldn't say anything. And the nurse went back and said to this man, listen, I want to be honest with you. Within one day, you're going to be dead. And the man started to cry out and said, but I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to face with God. And can you tell me how I can face God and know that my sins are forgiven? And this nurse looked down at him and said, I'll get a Bible and I'll read you some Bible. And she went and got a Bible and sat next to the man and read a few verses. And after she finished reading the few verses, she looked down at him, and the man looked at him and her and said, but you haven't told me how I can face God. You haven't told me how my sins can be forgiven. And the woman just looked down at him and said, I don't know how to tell you that. And my grandfather was lying there on that bed after bringing so many souls across South Africa to the Lord. And he could not speak. And that teaches me something. There's going to come a time when you can no longer speak to those who are around you. And your chances will be gone. You know, when my grandfather could speak again, as soon as he was back at the little flat that they have there now, they've moved from the farm this year because of their health. And when at this little flat, the first thing he did, my one family member said, is get everybody together who was in the house and said, I want to preach to you. I want to make sure that every single one of you know what it is to be saved by Jesus Christ. How many of us can speak and yet we don't? He was a wonderful preacher. I remember as a young person going up to the hills with him in the holidays, even as a little boy, he used to drive. You see, there was a revival that broke out about 40 years back or 50 years back in that valley, and my grandfather was part of that, and that he was mightily met with God in that time. And that was the start of when he really started to go out and do soul winning later. He burnt, back in those days, all his tobacco on his farm, lost in equivalent to today millions, not millions, but I mean hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of crops. He just burnt it. And what was amazing is out of that came a group of people who used to go up to the hills all around there among the simple people and used to start little churches and used to talk to people all over in a network about Jesus Christ and teach them so that they could go further with God. And eventually, because of sad things that happened, he was the last person who was going out. You know, the world is so strong that even if you start with fire, you can lose that fire. And that is what happened to that group of people. They didn't just get involved with other things. They lost their fire for God. But you know what's wonderful? He didn't say, okay, everybody around me is losing fire. Everybody around me is failing. Therefore, I'm going to stop going and preaching to people about Jesus. He carried on and carried on and carried on. And he was used in wonderful conventions and churches across South Africa, but when he was on that farm, he never thought himself too big to go up to the hills to the simple folk. And every week into little churches all over, he used to be preaching. And I used to go with them, and it was so wonderful. And it started at a funeral. He used to say to God, he told me this story, I can't preach. And that's what many people say. I've never been to Bible college. I'm not a very good public speaker. But what was so precious is one of his workers died. Now, that's not too precious, but anyway, it was precious what happened. One of the workers died, and there was no preacher to preach at the funeral, and so he had to preach. And he stood up there, and he preached, and as he preached, God seemed to say to him, well, that wasn't so bad, was it? He's a very humble preacher, though God has used him in a mighty way. When he preaches, he often comes to me after he preaches and says to me, Roy, how could I have improved that sermon? Now, I've heard him stand up after I preach and preach, correct all the mistakes in my sermons. So beautifully, so wonderfully, you cannot believe. There's nothing I can improve on his sermons. But he's that humble that he truly, from the bottom of his heart, would want even a young child to tell him where he could improve, if it could possibly help someone to better and more clearly see what God is saying through his word. He's an extremely humble person. He had simple preaching. He preached about the birds and the bees and the sycamore trees. Not exactly. But certainly about everything in nature. He'd be driving his tractor and collecting thoughts for sermons. And he loved to preach about different characters in the Bible, like Zacchaeus and Daniel and Elijah. And I remember his Zacchaeus sermon, talking about him going up in the trees, to talk about how Christians would stand behind people. Sinners would stand behind people and they would not get saved because they'd see all the faults of all the Christians out there. And they said, because Christians are hypocrites, I'm not going to seek Jesus. And it's just like little Zacchaeus standing behind all those people that he could not see Jesus. And then he'd talk about climbing up the tree. And now he can see Jesus, but he's got a big problem because he's still got pride. And that's what that tree is, you know, you're up above Jesus. And then Jesus said, come down. And that's coming down from your pride to the foot of where a sinner can find salvation through Jesus Christ. And then obviously the fruit that came out of that. He had such simple, beautiful sermons that had such an impact in so many people's lives. I remember up in those hills, so many people came to the Lord in tears at times. I remember him crying at my graduation, sobbing like a little baby in his late 70s. Because one of his grandchildren was a preacher. The worst grandchild, but still. He had a great appreciation for anything that was Godward. He didn't have appreciation so much for the many things that were earthward, even though he was very natural. He had a wonderful attitude. He was always singing. We used to sing together sometimes. It was utterly false. He thought that God gave him a gift to sing. I think that was his greatest mistake. He used to stand in churches and sing, and they used to tell him, please stop. And then one day he said, this is the story he told me, he believes it with all his heart, that he said to God, God, please give me a gift to sing. And he said, God gave me that gift. And you can hear him in churches at the back, not now in his sickness, with a few months to live with the cancer that came back. But he would stand at the back and above everybody, totally false. He'd be crying out, Amazing Grace! And it was wonderful. Praise God. He sang from his heart more than those beautiful nightingales sang from their lips sometimes. You know, I remember once he went through a crisis. Now, like I mentioned at the beginning of this little message, my grandfather used to tell us all to walk around like this to get a wife, and he really believed in that. And you could see the once or twice in his life where he allowed Satan to get him down, he'd be slumped. And I remember once sitting there in the house at his farm, and he used to be quite a rich farmer years back in South African terms, but they'd cut off his electricity supply. He was sitting there with candles. At times he didn't have enough food. And I remember Granny starting to cry, his wife. And she was just crying, and she said to him, why are the promises not coming true? He said, why are these promises? We've got so many promises that God would help us, and they're not coming true. And I saw my grandfather's back slumping, and he was looking down, because it was becoming just too much. All the crises that were continuously happening in their life in so many different ways. And my grandfather took her by the hand. I was the only person with them at that stage in the house. And I remember him taking her by the hand and taking her outside and taking me outside. And we stood outside the little house that they were hiring from another farm at that stage. And he started to pray. And I thought he prayed, God, please help us out of this crisis. God, remember the promises which you gave. But you know what is so precious to me? As he had tears in his eyes and he was broken. In a normal human sense. He said, God, thank you for this. God, thank you that we're alive. God, thank you for the last time we ate. God, thank you for those candles. God, thank you. And he just
thank God for everything that he could possibly think to thank God. And he did not mention one iota of his problems and crises that he was going through. And I sat there, or I stood there actually outside, and I thought to myself, wow. I understand why they call him a godly, humble man. He had an amazing ability not to defend himself. But he was very honest about himself. I once in my entire life ever saw him angry. Once. Now what's amazing is some people get so angry so often I can't remember when they're angry because it's just such a common thing. But with him, it was so uncommon that I saw it once in my entire life. I remember him going up a hill for about 20 seconds. And I've seen him so much of my life. This one drunken worker that didn't want to get off the back of his car, he basically just said to him, get off. He didn't push him, but he kind of took him by the arm and made sure he got off. And there was a little bit of anger there that I saw. And I was shocked. My grandfather actually could get angry? And I asked him about this, and he said, Roy, many, many years back, I used to have a problem with anger. He said, until God set me free, and God slowly over the years helped me to become who I am. Where he didn't say where I don't defend himself, but where I don't have that problem. He was also honest about the fact that he used to smoke after he got saved, and how many times he tried to stop smoking. And he couldn't because he used to walk the way to his work or so on, and as a young man, and there was the guy who said to him, come, let's go and smoke at this behind this one tree. And even though he told himself he wasn't going to do it, it was so tempting, he always did it, even as a saved person, until the day that God set him free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And he was so set free that he couldn't stand the smell of smoke. But he was honest. And you know what I love about honesty? Is it gives hope to people like me. You know, if you look at a very godly person who has such victory that you just staggered at it. And you can't understand how a person can so not defend himself, even in a little conversation, that he knows his Bible so well, he could destroy people. And I'm there and I think, I have to get my point across and I have to really win this conversation. It's not about, you know, the main issues in life, but you know, sometimes you just have to win that little debate at the table. And he'd sit back and he could destroy us and he just listened. But when it came to something important, then he spoke. If it was to do with someone's spiritual life before God. But about the other things, he just had a deadness. Which was absolutely amazing. When I looked at that, and he was honest about his past, and he was honest about where he came from, it gave me hope that one day I wouldn't be as godly as him, let's say, because he's not my hero, Christ is in him. But it gave me hope that I too could grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, especially when missionaries stand up, they give all the good stories, and you hear about all the good things that they've done, and the souls that get saved, And one person once at the mission conference went to a whole lot of missionaries and said, but you've said about all these things. I think it sounds like a revival happened through all of you the entire year. Nothing ever went wrong. Did anything go wrong this year? And they said, oh, brother, there was such hard shit and there was such hurt and there were such things that came against us. And he said, but that's the very reason why I'm almost giving up is because all I ever hear from you is that you never failed. And that there was only revival. And it made me, what you think is encouraging to me is discouraging because I fail and then I feel like the worst person on earth. And that's what I appreciate about my grandfather is that he's honest in between the victories. He mentions the times that he failed. He was a giver. I remember as a young child asking him for 20 cents American value, about 2 rand South African value back then. And I was very scared to ask him for this 20 cents because he was very careful not to spoil us. Like many of those older people, he didn't want us to love him just because he gave us money or gifts when he was more well-to-do as a young person. I remember looking at this little keychain. And this keychain had a little hammer on it. And I fell in love with this thing at 7 years old. And I went to my grandfather and we were sitting in the car outside the shop where I knew where it was. And I said, Grandpa, can I ask you? Could you possibly think of getting me something? It's very expensive, but can I just ask this in case? And my grandfather looked at me and he was very serious.
He said, how much?
I said, 20 cents. And I was so amazed. I couldn't believe it. I didn't understand what was expensive and what was not expensive at that stage because they weren't spoiling us, luckily. And my grandfather smiled at me and he says, "Oh, is that all?" I was like, "Is that all? 20 cents is a lot of money." And I was like, I was so amazed that my grandfather gave me 20 cents and I came out there proudly with my little silver, not real silver, you know, plastic silver, my little keychain, and I kept it and I was so proud that my grandfather got that for me and it was so wonderful. But you know what is wonderful about him though? He was careful not to spoil us, though he did many things that were fun with us. He was a great giver, a great giver. At Christian camps when he was well-to-do and his farm was thriving, his three farms were thriving, he used to send his workers in to build up Christian camps and churches. He used to provide the food at so many camps. Missionaries across our land, for many, many years, he was the reason that they could survive because he gave and gave and gave sacrificially. But there came a day and a long time, like I've mentioned, where it went very bad. He had problems with Monsanto. I don't know if you've ever heard that company in America. They said that it's fine to poison the trees. You spray it on the trees. So he sprayed every second tree, and every second tree died. And because of that, he almost came to the point where he was bankrupt almost, because he had to pay the workers and the government and with all the different things they require in a slightly communistic government. And I remember sitting in their house, and my granny, they didn't own the farm at this time. They'd lost two of the farms. There was one farm left. This was owned by my uncle, not him anymore. And they had this little allowance that they got there on the farm. And they often had candles and no telephone and things like that. And I listened to them speaking through the door. And they didn't know that I was speaking. That I was listening. And my granny said, "I want to give to Roy around about $50 in American terms, 500 rand. And my grandpa looked at her and said, "But we don't have money for food." And she said, "But I want to give it because we used to give to missionaries. We still want to always give." And my grandpa said, "But we don't have food." And then my grandpa said, "But let's give it anyway." And that's how they did many times. He was a giver. Not only when the money flowed, but when there was candles on the table and no electricity and no food at times. He was not only a giver, he was not a giver-upper. You know, so many people lose their fire for doing things for God, mainly because people fail. A few years back, I remember coming to America and you still had IBLP going pretty well and you had all these different people and everybody was doing projects for the Lord. And I used to come and get a few young people together and say, "Let's do a project for the Lord." And they were all, "Yes, we're excited, let's do this for the Lord." But the more great people fail in America, and they were the ones who were driving a lot of projects, people aren't excited about projects anymore. They become introspective about their own spiritual life. And they think that's all we have to think about. There's no war out there. There's no souls to be saved. There's no people that we have to spread, even through projects, the truth out there as we did 10, 15 years back. Even young people were more on fire for God for these things. You see, my grandfather, his God didn't become smaller when people failed. And even in his old age, if I came to him with a project and I said, "Grandpa, there's 3,000 ministers out in South Africa in the Dutch church, and they mostly don't believe in the new birth, and I'm going to start a little illustrations newsletter to send out to them." You know, he used to phone me almost every week or second week saying, "Roy, I've got another illustration that you can send out to them." If I had a project where I wanted to give 10-minute messages, 7 a week, to different radio stations across South Africa, then he would be the first one who would sit down and spend hours and say, "Record me. I just want to get the message out, even in my old age." He didn't say in my old age, but I know that's what he meant. Any project that he could get involved in legitimately that he had energy for that could get the truth out there, he was willing. I won't say he was able, but he was willing. A few days after he came out of his quadruple bypass, where he could hardly speak like this, they were recording him because he wanted to be recorded, just in case he died after that and he wanted the message to go out. And oh, he had faith. Many people think faith means you heal people. Faith means you pray and then $1 million comes through the window. I'll tell you, when I look at his life and the adversity that he faced in many ways that I won't mention today, he was very much like a woman. And this woman was dying. And a nurse, I think, asked the doctor of this woman, "How is she doing?" And the doctor said, "She's sinking fast." But what they didn't know is that she heard them. And she said, "Doctor, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm not sinking. You can't sink. through a rock. And that's what I see in my grandfather's life. His body might be sinking, but his faith isn't. Because his faith isn't in circumstances, his body's, or whether his prayers get answered or not. They're in a person who never changes, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. John 3 verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, I've got nothing against Facebook in one sense. I have my own. I've got a few Facebook accounts for in different languages for different ministries and so on, and my own and my wife. But I think some people, actually, we are living in a society that generates, like a factory, people who are selfish. People nowadays care more about how many likes they have than how much they love Jesus. And that's literal, even in conservative churches. It's a culture. It's so easy to feel it's all right because everybody around us is like that, so what's wrong with it? Psalm 12 verse 1 again. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. I remember my grandpa asking a simple question concerning him just going up to those hills and preaching to those simple people. He said, who's going to take my place? And he didn't mean it proudly. He just realized there's a great need out there. My uncle, and I end off with this, was the only son of my grandfather. My grandfather had three daughters, one son. And of course, it would be, I think, the hardest now that my grandfather, they say, is going to die within about 3 months, possibly more. Sometimes they live when cancer comes aggressively back like that. The doctors say there's nothing else we can do. And I know there's all the natural things, but we've gone beyond that. It's really, his body is full of cancer, basically. And my uncle, basically, for the 50 years, I don't know how long, remembers living on a farm with his grandfather. And I know that many of you have lost your loved ones. And I thought to myself this morning, last night I just wrote down these few thoughts about my grandfather to speak this morning. But I thought to myself about my uncle and how, as a picture, it would almost be like a field that a farmer was on. And wherever you look, there'd always be that person, a stabilizing influence in your life, that rock in your life, which was my grandfather and Christ through him. You would look up, you'd be doing your own thing. You look up, there he was working in the fields. You look down, you look up, there he was working in the fields. He'd always be there. He'd be there for tea. He'd be there for those many different things in life. But one day that person's gone. You look up and you can look across the field of life and he's not there anymore. And in my grandfather's case, he'd be in heaven. But there would be people among, you know, all our cousins and so on who are not saved. And I have to ask myself the question, will we all, even though we all love him, will we all see him one day? And you can look around you in this congregation and there will be people that you love that will be in heaven. And there will be people that you love that possibly, if this is like a normal a group of people, will be in hell one day. And oh, how wonderful it will be, actually 100% for Jesus, but also just taken into mind, considering the fact how much you love those around you. If the circle will not be unbroken, because you, if you're not saved in this group of people, come to the point where you get down from the tree of pride, and you kneel at the feet of the only one who could ever save you by grace in one moment as you look in faith to him, Jesus Christ. And you stop looking like Zacchaeus was behind those people and say, all these Christians are all hypocrites. You realize that these Christians are not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. He's the one who died in my place and he never did me wrong. You simply come down from that tree of pride in one moment based on the finished work of Calvary, where Jesus died for your sins. You look to Jesus. He saves you. And you follow him for the rest of your life, even if everybody around you loses their fire. You carry on following the one who never failed you. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for Hebrews 11, where it talks of not the hall of fame of men of faith, but many men of faith here in so many ways gave us an example of the great things they did by faith, but also of the obedience they showed through faith and ultimately the suffering they went through, many of them, because they believed in Jesus and they loved thee more than they loved the pleasures of this world. And thank you for my grandfather and the other godly men across America and South Africa that have influenced my life through the years, but especially I thank you for my grandfather who's coming to the end of his life. And all that it meant to me, all those Bible stories that you allowed me to hear, dear Father. And his life, which spoke volumes of what Christ is. As he spoke, and as he sang, and as he witnessed, and as he lived. Or as you lived through him. And thank you that he wasn't morosely, strangely down all the time in a strange Catholic priest type way. But that his godliness showed itself in a naturalness, and that you lived through him, not through some strange robot. And that we could see Christ in a normal person. And so we could hope to have Christ ourselves, because of his honesty. Dear Father, thank you for my grandfather. And I just ask you for every single person sitting here that you'd help that our priority would not be ourselves. But that you'd give us the grace to humble ourselves, whether we're Christians or unsaved people, to be saved, to come down from that tree to Jesus. But as saved people, to not live a life of self, but to live a life that higher way, which is the lower way. I'm being so broken, not that our brokenness shows, but that Jesus shows through the brokenness. And dear Father, I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.